Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there, farther, and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these things came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything."
Please keep your place there in 1 Samuel. And let me ask God's help with his word. And I'll use the words from Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Lord Jesus Christ, you are the good shepherd of the sheep. And when we have you, we need nothing else. Thank you for being such a wonderful good shepherd. Thank you for laying down your life for the sheep. Thank you for rising again. Thank you for being present with us now by your Spirit. And thank you that we have your word. And we pray now with the words of Psalm 23 that as we engage with your word in some measure, you would restore our souls and that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And Lord, there are plenty of things that worry us, cause us anxiety, and cause us to fear. And so we pray, would you, through your word and your presence, go before us so that we fear no evil, that we know that you are with us. And as we engage and listen to you now, may we sense and know the discipling, the encouraging rod and staff of yours that comfort us and lead us forward in your ways and for your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I want to begin by asking a question. It's for me, it's a very honest question for which I don't have an answer. And I've not really thought about it very much indeed. And so if over tea or coffee at the end you want to talk to me a little bit more about it, I'd be really happy to engage with you on the whole issue. When a person chooses to reject God, perhaps to be an atheist, what do they think happens next? What in their mind do they assume happens in the grand scheme of things with God, for example, himself, if he still exists, even though they've rejected him? Do they ever give a thought as to how he might react or be reacting? I've never actually talked with anyone about this. When someone chooses to reject God, is that it? Was that the final say on the matter? You walk off and you live your life and that's it. Does anyone ever think, well, if just say, okay, so I've rejected you, God, but if God does exist and I've got no evidence, really, seriously, there's no scientific evidence anywhere that really can prove that he doesn't exist, how might he be reacting to my decision? And if they were to ask that, what kind of things would they think about? I can see I'm sort of mumbling on here, really, and it's quite deeply philosophical in one sense, and I wouldn't mind talking a little bit more about that and about that thought. The context here in 1 Samuel is the chapter. We're going to look at chapter 9 and 10 today. The context is, of course, chapter 8, just before. And we heard last week how Israel demanded a king like every other nation's king. They would not listen to Samuel, even though Samuel, God speaking God's voice, said this is a very bad idea, was advising them otherwise. Kind of like with the negotiating skills of a five-year-old. So you can imagine the situation. God is speaking to his people through the prophet Samuel, and with the negotiating skills of a five-year-old, look at verse 19, they say no. And our translation has an exclamation mark there, no. But there shall be a king over us. We're not listening. No, no, God. We're not listening. There shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. What was really going on was verse 7, wasn't it? We were told about this last week. The Lord said to Samuel, chapter 8, verse 7, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So what happens when you reject God? So here is a moment when we find exactly that kind of thing going on in the Bible. Verse 22, the immediate context of chapter 9, the Lord says again, obey their voice, make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So it's kind of like they all head off to their own cities, to their own towns, to their own places. We hit a moment, it's a very brief moment of suspense. Everyone is back home. If they had betting shops, the betting shops would open. The polls would be there. The political analysis would go on. And if they had TVs, there'd be question time. Who were the equivalent of Dave or Dimbleby would be on there. And they'd talk about who was going to be king. And they'd come out with the top five or six possibilities. And the thing is, the person who had ended up being wouldn't have been anywhere on anyone's list at all. As the story unfolds, we'll see. Saul, I mean, he was unaware. He hadn't even read the newspapers himself. So what's going on here? So it's quite topical, isn't it? Obey the voice, listen to the voice of the people. And listening to the voice of the people, at times to the people, and we're honest because we are people, at times we're really pleased when people listen to our voice. We just had a year, haven't we, around the world of speaking as people and making our voice heard. We're rather confused, aren't we? You know, we live in a world where we're rather unhappy with having had the chance to speak our voices. Perhaps a little bit unhappy with America. They spoke, didn't they? And we spoke ourselves as a nation about Brexit. So at the time, it's really good to speak our voices, isn't it? But is it always good to run with the voice of the people? Here's a moment when God's people speak, and God actually says to Samuel, obey their voice. And you go, oh, is this a really good idea? So there's food for thought there, isn't there, for us to be engaging on thinking about. The question we have as we start chapter 9 is this, who's going to be king? Everyone's gone back to their homes, the betting shops have opened, and the polls are out there. Who will be king? Answer, Saul will be king. That's the answer in chapter 9. The irony is Saul means asked for. That's what the name means. So who will be king? Asked for will be king. And the people will say, who? Never heard of him. And God kind of like says, well, that's the point. He's the one you asked for. A bit of a pun going on. The one you asked for will be king. Three simple things to come out of chapter 9 and 10. First of all, Saul was guided by God. Secondly, he was commissioned by God. And thirdly, he was empowered by God. So guided by God, we're looking really at the chapter 9. I'm simply going to guide us through with some comments and draw out some implications. Paul writes to the Christian leader Timothy in the New Testament and encourages him to make a habit of public reading of Scripture. So I'm going to kind of like do that with you and read chapter 9. As I do that, make comments as we go. So guided by God, Saul is a rich kid. Yes, he's somewhat cool, maybe. He's good looking. He's tall. But he is an unknown. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the smallest tribe. And we discover as well that he was from the most unlikely and smallest clan of that very, very small tribe indeed. Yes, he was wealthy, but it seems his dad had made his wealth from, I don't know, in modern terms, a trucking business. Donkeys. All right, that was the line of business he was in. So verses 1 to 3, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. God guides Saul in five ways. First of all, through a donkey crisis. That's verses 3 to 10. At this point, 1 Samuel takes us on a very surprising diversion. There is this huge political crisis going on, and it is a huge moment in world history. There's a big change about to happen. And yet we head off to some unknown kid who's told by his rich dad to go and look for the donkeys. And that's where we go. We move away from this internationally significant moment to something totally insignificant. Lost donkeys, all very ordinary indeed. Verses 3 to 5. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you, arise and go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. So it's quite a long tour, this, on this donkey hunt. And they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." He's concerned about how his dad's going to be feeling on his donkey search because he's not coming home. So Saul decides, let's go back home before dad starts worrying about us. But before giving up, the servant tries one more thing. Apparently there's a man of God, a prophet, a seer, who lives in the next city. And at this point, the servant says, look, let's try anything. We've come so far. It's only a short distance. Let's go to the next city. And there's this seer there, and maybe he will be able to help. Now, I mean, this is supposed to be a bit funny, because they don't even know who the seer is. The seer is not mentioned. There's a man of God. They are utterly, completely, and totally oblivious to what's going on. They're just looking for the donkeys. Verse 6 to 10. But he said to them, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? If the bread in our sacks is gone and there is no present to bring to the man of God, what do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. So Saul and the servant, they head off 100% oblivious to any political crisis that's going on, and absolutely blind to the fact that Samuel is in the middle of it all. And they're blind, actually, to really his existence. So the donkey crisis. Secondly, there's women at a well. And anyone who reads their Bible ought to be thinking, well, women at a well. That's interesting. I could do a Bible overview of women at the well and the men they met, like Isaac and Jacob and Moses and even Jesus. So, our minds as readers are going, oh, women going to a well. This is interesting. Not for these two fellas. They continue, utterly oblivious. They meet some women on their way to the well, and they say to them, "Is the seer in?" And they say, "Yes, but hurry, he's off to say grace at a special sacrificial feast. He's a celebrity guest there, so you better get on your way. He'll be leaving soon." As verses 11 to 13. As they went up the hill to the city, they met a young woman coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, he's come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place." So Samuel shouldn't have been there. He's just come for this special feast and he's the guest of honor. Verse 13, "As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat." So a lot of detail from the women about this feast, isn't there? Chatting away, telling them all that, the prophet's going to be doing. "Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So hurry along, be very fast about it." So women at a well is the second very ordinary way that God is guiding Saul. And hurry, get on with it. So they do. Well, Samuel and the prophet is the third way that the Lord is guiding here. Well, kind of like another moment, what do you know? Who could have believed it? What a coincidence. Verse 14, they meet Samuel at the gate. Verse 14, so they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Well, they see a fella. We know it's Samuel, but they don't know that yet. Okay. They just see this fella coming towards them. And we're now alerted to the fact that it's Samuel. And now we're given a bit of a flashback. We're introduced to Samuel. And there's a bit of a flashback to the day before. And now at last we have God's explanation of all these seemingly random, chance, ordinary events. It is all God's work. verse 15 to 17. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin." Saul thinks he's donkey hunting. No, he's sent by God. "And you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the land of the Philistines." That's crucial. "For I have seen my people because their cry has come up to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." So it's God at work. God guiding and God leading to this seeming chance event. There are guys looking for his lost donkeys, meet some young women going to the well who say, "Hurry along." He hurries along, and just by chance he meets Saul at the gate while he's heading off to say grace and be a celebrity at a great big feast. Fourth, surprise celebrity, verses 18 and following. I think it gets very, very humorous indeed now. You know, they see Saul, but they don't know, Samuel rather, they don't know who he is. They don't know what's going on. So Saul approaches Samuel in verse 18 in the gate and says, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" And Samuel says, "I am the seer." I think we're supposed to smile there. Duh. Comical moment for the reader. That'll be me, Saul. Come on. You're a bit late. I've been waiting for you, is kind of what goes on here. So Saul's completely, utterly bemused face, you know. Don't worry about the donkeys. They're going to be okay. Well, I've not even talked about the donkeys yet. Samuel answered him, "Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind." On your mind. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 20, "As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? It is not for you and for, is it not for you and for all your father's house?" So they head off to this great feast. There's a sense of Saul saying, "Me? Now, what's going on here? I don't understand it." Verse 21, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? And I'm taking off to some celebrity feast here. Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" You're talking in proverbs and riddles here that I can't really get my head around. I don't know what you're talking about here. And you know about my donkeys, and I've not even talked to you about them yet. Verse 22, "Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave him a place at the head of those who had been invited." So he moves to the very top of the table. And now he'd imagine his fate. "What on earth am I doing here?" He were about 30 persons. All these dignitaries are there. And he gets ushered in. And he has basically got Samuel's seat at the head of the table. We know that because of verse 23. "And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside as the choice portion.' So the cook took it up, the leg, and that was on it, and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, 'See, what is kept is set for you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests.'" All planned by God. You're here at the right time, the right man, in the right place, sitting in the right chair, eating the right portion of meat, surrounded by the right bunch of folks around. The guy looking for donkeys. But it's not finished yet. I think this is, I don't know if you like watching Michael McIntyre. There's his big show, you know, he has that moment. The unexpected star of the show. I don't know if you've seen that. You know, where they just get some unbeknown member of the public who might be an electrician, and they say, "Look, would you come in and do some electrical work that needs to be done in this place?" So this electrician shows up, and they've got all these hidden cameras everywhere, and his family have set him up for it, And he goes into this room to do his electrical work, not realizing that it's all a setup, and the room is actually on the stage, and all the TV cameras are there, and the hall is filled with 4,000 or 5,000 people, and they can all see him, and he's drilling, and he's doing his all this stuff, and suddenly all the walls fall down, and he's great there. Suddenly he's on stage in front of all these people who are going, "Hey, there you are!" I think that's where Michael, this is where Michael McIntyre, I think, got it from. You know, it's a completely oblivious rich kid looking for the trucks that had got lost, the donkeys, and suddenly finds himself center stage, and he wasn't expecting it. Totally bemused. And I think the rest of the guests, totally confused. That's what's going on. Final thing, though, is God's word. Now, we might get excited and interested by the story so far, but there's a point. God is getting Saul to the place where he actually listens to God and listens to God's word, verse 24 to 27. God guides Saul through the humdrum of ordinary life and brings him to hear the word of God. And let's be under no illusion here. When God speaks about his word, we are talking about the word of God. The word of God that created the world. This is the word of God that sustains the world. This is the word of God that rules the world. This is the word of God that guides God's people. This is the word of God that will ultimately in God become flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues the world, as we were thinking about earlier on with Simon and Two Ways to Live. This is the word of God which Jesus commanded his people to preach, the gospel that will bring salvation to the world. This is where this fits in. Saul hears God speak to him and say, "This is the part you're going to be playing in my great big rescue plan. And this is why I've brought you here." So verse 24, so Saul ate with Samuel that day, and then they came down from the high place into the city. A bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us." I've got something to tell you quietly. So the servant goes on. "When you've passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to tell you what's going on." Well, so far, we're thinking about the guidance of God. And let's just sort of hold back for a moment before moving into chapter 10 and draw some implications for us together. God is a God who does not simply work when miracles happen. Sometimes we can get into this mindset of thinking that when something amazing happens, wow, God's at work. God is a God of the gaps too. The large moments in our lives and moments in history when there seems to be no miracle are not moments when God is not God. He remains God. And he is sovereign and he is ruling over all these little incidences and moments in our lives. He is working out his purposes. And often these things are hidden from us. Like donkey's crisis, the women fetching water at the well, the chance meeting in a gateway. And I think we have to very humbly say this. We trick ourselves, we con ourselves, if we think that we are in control of our lives. And generally we are a middle-class church. And middle-class churches generally are filled with control freaks. All right. Probably no one in the room is not a control freak in some way, shape, or form. You want your way. And you think you'll get your way. And I think the same. We have all our plans and all of our objectives, and we think we're the key player. No, we're not. It's humbling. And it should be extremely comforting too, liberating, leads us to faith. Now, some of the most significant events in your life have been the smallest events that if you blinked, you might not have noticed them. You know, Tanya, my wife, how did she end up coming to know Christ? I'll tell you how. She heads up to register at uni and stands in a queue with a shed load of other people. The time she left was all, well, generally queue up then at this time. So she did. She ends up with a queue with another young woman who's made the same decisions, which is I just need to generally be there. And asked the question how Tanya actually ended up at the university she was at. Well, she arrived on the train and she thought, well, this place looks like a real tip. It's quite attractive. I think I could live here. It's interesting. I think so. I'll stay. So there's a whole load of other chance events before that. Now, she's in this queue. And there's a girl called Lisa there. And this is Lisa's line. Lisa says, "Hi, I'm Lisa. I'm a Christian. Who are you?" Huh? Lisa gets Tanya involved. They're going to Christian Union stuff. Even gets Tanya involved with leading a Bible study. She's not even a Christian yet. Lisa has a significant role in bringing my wife to faith. Lisa also thinks that she was the matchmaker that set me up with Tanya. He claims that too. Chance event led Tanya to the Lord. Changed her life utterly and totally. Just standing in the queue at that moment, at that time. And it changed everything for eternity for Tanya. And we plan our big events. And we make our big decisions, thinking they're really big. God is at work. Let's be humble and let's be confident. Let's be comforted in these things as well. Frustrations, stuff happens, things go wrong. Plans get shredded. They really do. Crises hit us. Saul, would you go and look for the donkeys? But Dad, I've got other things to do. Please, go and look for the donkeys. All right. Take one of the servants with you. Off you go. Our frustrations are often the things that God uses to work out his purposes. And we must trust him and be godly when things do go wrong. And I think there's a call for us to simply do what we know to be right. Then small things in the frustrations of life. To say, yeah, okay, I need to go and look for the donkeys, so that's what I'm going to go and do. And the big picture, the Lord sorts out. Ultimately, it leads us to God's word. God will lead us through all sorts of routes and ways to his word. Chance and ordinary events, people introducing us to him, ultimately to introduce us to himself, to his word. And we've got to see that. And when we get to that point, and it is no accident that any of us are here today. And I don't know why you are here. Most of us, I know, you're members of the church. We're here to listen to the Bible. And you may not have come with that in the top of your agenda. But I'm actually suggesting I think that is what God wants for you. That's why you're here. To stop and say, okay, this Bible, I need to start listening. Through the circumstances of life, you brought me right here, right now, to hear these words. You are my shepherd. You will lead, you will guide. You'll cajole me and comfort me and lead me, primarily through your word. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. Guided by God. Secondly, and much more briefly as well, we'll speed up. Commissioned by God. This is a continuation of the astonishment I think Saul has. He's anointed in verse 1 of chapter 10. Samuel takes a flask of oil, pours it on his head, kisses him and said, Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. And he gives him some signs. So he's anointed prince. And Saul takes the oil, pours it on him, having taken Saul on one side. And amazingly, the guy who's gone looking for his donkey is now king. Just imagine Saul at this point, you know, here, this is too much. It really is too much. Samuel knows that, and so he anoints him prince, and then he assures him. There's some wonderful assurances of God given in verses 2 to 8. Sandra has already read these, so I'm not going to read these ones again, but I just want to draw out some implications simply as we go. The assurances are given to Saul for the reason of verse 7. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds you to do, for God is with you. That's the point. God wants to assure Saul through the prophet Samuel that he is with him, and these signs will be a comfort and an encouragement to him. But also verse 7 tells us that Saul will know that he will immediately, there's a sense of, you will immediately know what to do. There's something you've got to go and do, Saul, so be ready to go and do it. Now that seems to be there in verse 7 as well. Do what your hand finds you to do, for God is with you. So sign number one, two men will meet him on the way. They will tell him, this is verse 2, they'll say, look, your dad's got the donkeys back, he's a little bit concerned about you, he's wondering where you are, and that's the first sign, and it's going to happen by the tomb of Rachel. Now that's significant, because Rachel's his great-great-great-great-great-whatever-grandmother. The geography of the place is really significant. God is at work in history, in your family. This will happen by Rachel's tomb. And then you'll head on. Sign two. You'll then meet three men. Basic foodstuff of life they'll have with them. Their bread and wine and some meat. Again, the geography is significant. The Oak of Tabor, that was near Bethel. And what happened at Bethel? Well, Bethel was where his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Jacob had an amazing vision of God. God's working out his purposes, Saul. The geography is important. Trace back through your ancestry here in these little places, and something will happen for you. It'll be a reminder God is at work. He is with you. He's always been with your family. So be ready to do what you need to do. The Lord is with you. Sign number three. You'll get back to Gibeath Elohim. That's right near your own home. That's right into Israel territory. You'll be right near home there, and you'll find some Philistines. Now, they shouldn't be there. If you read back in the book of Judges, this is where the judges go, ah, the Lord's with me, there are Philistines where they shouldn't be, let's go to battle. I think that's what should have been happening next. It doesn't. I think this is a wonderful start for Saul, but I think there's a slight, oh, hang on, the Lord's with you, and you don't do anything immediate about the Philistines. If you read back, you know, into chapter 9, the Lord saying, I'm going to basically deal with the Philistines through this fella. And he's somewhat hesitant. But the promise is still there for him. I am with you. It's quite astonishing, really. The third one is, you basically, so this is for the music group now, standing over here, the music group sitting here. Basically, the third sign, when you get near home where the garrison of the Philistines are, you'll find the music group just finishing practice, and they're going to be filled with the Spirit and doing all sorts of stuff, and you will... You'll be blessed in this moment, and the Spirit of God will rush upon you, and you'll be filled with the Spirit with the music group as they go about their business and the like. So he heads off, these things happen. And in verses 9 to 13, we get this underlying, Saul is guided by God. He's commissioned by God, chosen, commissioned by God. And thirdly, he is empowered by God. The promise that Samuel says, the Lord will be with you. I am with you, says the Lord, is underlined in this moment where the Spirit of God does rush upon him. But verse 9 picks up the point, actually, before Saul heads off, well, he just turns and leaves Samuel to head off to meet these three signs, as it were. We are told that at that point, verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. God gives Saul a new heart. And then in verses 10 to 13, we read how the Spirit rushes upon him. The group of prophets met him. The Spirit of God rushed upon him and he prophesied among them. And then all who knew him previously saw he prophesied. And with prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish?" You know, is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Gives him a new heart and empowers him for the ministry and the work that he has ahead of him. Let me draw some things to a close with these second two points, being commissioned and empowered by God. What happens when people reject God? Answer. If we reject God as king, the simple answer is God doesn't stop being king. Just because we choose that he doesn't exist anymore doesn't mean he stops existing. You know, just because God doesn't get our vote doesn't mean he resigns. The universe is not a democracy. He remains wonderfully upon the throne. When Israel rejected God as king, did God stop being king? No. And our writer makes it very, very clear indeed. So if you look back at chapter 9 and verse 16. Look at these words very carefully. "Tomorrow about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be not king, but prince." I'm still king, is really what God's saying, over my people Israel. And then if you look at chapter 10 and verse 1, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you?'" Anointed you to what? To be prince, not king, prince. And as I understand it, that word translated in our Bibles, prince, could be better translated simply leader. He's not king. He's leader over God's people. He's guided by God, he's commissioned by God, and he's anointed by God. He's empowered by God. The Lord anoints him to be ruler under the Lord's kingship. And God empowers him. See, when we stop believing in God, interestingly, God does not stop existing. God doesn't feel sorry for himself. God doesn't doubt himself either. God doesn't, you know, we stop believing in him. He doesn't stop believing in himself. I think these chapters are ones of remarkable mercy, because the people reject God, like I said earlier on, in a sort of five-year-old negotiating technique. "No, we'll have our own king. We're not listening. We won't have God as God. We're going to have our own king." And God, remarkably, gives them a leader, remains king, and carries on being gracious and kind to his people. It's astonishing. The patience and the love of God. It reminds me of Romans 5:8. "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Takes us at our most foolish, and loves us. Loving, merciful king. So God is still king, part one. God is still king, part two. This is, of course, fulfilled wonderfully, ultimately, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from, we're drawing to a close now, really are, so leave Samuel behind and come with me to Matthew chapter 3. And we find the fulfillment where this is all heading. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is called, who is commissioned, who is empowered by his Father in heaven. This is where it really turns up for us, isn't it? Page 975, verse 13, top of the page there. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Here is the King, called, commissioned, empowered by his Father. Yes, this one still is King. Jesus comes, he lives, he dies, he rises again, he returns. And turn to the end of Matthew chapter 28. And here we find something astonishing. This is where our story is a little bit more like Saul's. We get called into the family of the King, and we get commissioned. We get told to go, and we get empowered. And we're told not to go and duff up the Philistines, but we are told, as it were, to go out into the world with the conquering word of God. Verse 16, 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is the King. There is no other. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them the word of God. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then there's the promise that Saul had. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Samuel said to Saul, so get on with it and do all that you know you need to do with your hand. The Philistines, deal with them. I think the Lord Jesus is saying is, we know what needs to be done. You're commissioned. I'm with you. You've got my word. Go. Go share. Go tell others about me. Bring others into my kingdom, into my loving, merciful, compassionate, gracious rule. That's what we're invited to do. That's what we're commanded to do. Let's pray, shall we? A moment of quiet to bring to God our thoughts, our own prayer, our own responses. And in a moment, our musicians will come up and lead us in song.